Word of God, please. I'd like to read from the seed plot of the Bible this evening, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis and chapter 28. I have on my heart for the 2 weeks that we'll be spending together around the Word of God to share thoughts with you concerning the house of God. The term house of God in the Old Testament might perhaps remind us of the tabernacle or of the temple, and indeed they are referred to many times as the house of God. But actually, we're going to read tonight the first reference to the phrase or the term the house of God, Bethel, here in Genesis 28. Bethel was the first house of God, a rocky outcrop in a wilderness scene where God met Jacob. The term house of God in the New Testament occurs several times, and it describes what we call the church universal, the church which is his body. We read in the book of Hebrews and chapter 10, verse 2, that we have a high priest over the house of God. But then also we have references, two references, I reckon, in the New Testament to the local assembly as house of God. And we see it in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, where Timothy is exhorted to as to how he might know how to behave himself in the house of God. Then 1 Peter 4, 17 refers to judgment beginning first at the house of God. So house of God in truth is important, and it relates to us as the people of God. I'd like to look this evening at Jacob and the house of God, and then next week, if the Lord will, at believers and the house of God. Jacob and the house of God. Just want to see four phases in Jacob's life this evening. We'll cover many years very rapidly because of the sake of time. But I want us to see this evening, firstly, the first experience at Bethel. And then I want us to think of life away from Bethel. And then thirdly, reluctance to return to Bethel. Then finally, the blessings of Bethel. So with that in mind, we'll read from Genesis chapter 28. Verse 1, and Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abram, to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram, unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Verse 10, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth or a tithe to thee." And he moves on to Haran. And 20 years go by, and we read in chapter 31, verse 3, "And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." And then in verse 13, as Jacob is recounting this to his wives, he says of God that God said, "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred." Then Jacob delays, and we move on. And this is perhaps certainly quite a few years later in chapter 35, verse 1. Chapter 35, verse 1, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God." Verse 9, "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram, and blessed him." Verse 15, "And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel." We know that God always blesses the reading from his own powerful word. You'll appreciate we've missed out many verses and much of a very interesting narrative regarding this lovely character, Jacob. But I'm sure that you know the story well, and we'll refer to quite a few of these verses as we go on. We often speak of the law of first reference when we are talking about studying our Bibles. Genesis, I've already referred to as being the seed plot of the Bible, and I guess that most of the doctrines, most of the great teachings in our Bibles find their roots in Genesis. The law of first reference is important because whenever we are looking at a subject or a title, we always do well to go back to the first reference. And in that first reference, we always see important principles that are actually unchanged through the centuries, although they will be amplified, no doubt, as the years go by and as Scripture unfolds. We have a progressive revelation through our Bibles. And so we've read the first reference to the house of God in Genesis 28, verse 17. I want us to think then of Jacob in relation to the house of God and consider firstly this first experience of Bethel. Jacob was about 77 years old. I'm not going to tell you how that is calculated, but I can tell you afterwards if you'd like to know. He was a mature man, but he was leaving home for the first time. And he's leaving home only now because he has supplanted, to use the meaning of his name, his twin brother twice, by guile and by deception. First, he obtained the birthright through guile. Secondly, he obtained the blessing by deception. No wonder he's called Jacob. Jacob actually means he grasps the heel. In other words, in modern day language, it would be he's a trickster or he's a deceiver. And so we see this characteristic running through the life of this man. He couldn't help but be characterized by this nasty streak, this deceptive, deceiving, scheming way of running his life. But now he was running for his life. He was heading for Haran to his uncle Laban to obtain a wife. At his mother's behest and with his father's blessing. It's interesting that had we read the passage, we would see that his mother, who was the power behind the throne, very much in that home, wasn't she? That she said to him, "Now I want you to go, it's only for a few days." And yet it was over 20 years, probably nearer 30 years before he returned. He never saw his mother again, as far as we know. There's no further record of her, except for the fact in Genesis 49 that we read she had been buried in the cave of Machpelah. Did he see his father again on his deathbed? We see in Genesis 35 him returning, and we see him and his twin brother Esau burying his father. So what they thought was a scheme that would just take a few days and everything would be all right went badly wrong, and he never saw home again in the true sense of the word. The journey that he was about to take was some 500 miles. It would have taken at least 3 to 4 weeks. Interestingly, it's the route that his grandfather Abraham had taken, because you remember he came from Haran to the land of Canaan to, I believe, this very spot, to Bethel. And so we see that Jacob is heading out alone. And although it would have taken 3 or 4 weeks, and there would have been many interesting experiences that Jacob would have encountered, God only records one memorable night. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to see from the Word of God tonight that one memorable night in the life of Jacob, and what a difference it made to him, and what lessons we can learn as the people of God. This place is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. Jacob had travelled about 50 miles. So this would be, I reckon, his second day of travelling away from home. And we can imagine the scene. Nightfall is rapidly approaching, as it does out there, and he's failed to reach the city of Luz. And so, exhausted and with night coming on, he just settles down in a rocky outcrop. This anonymous place would become the house of God, Bethel. Let me talk to you for a few moments about Bethel. We've said that it was approximately 10 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's Jacob who actually names the place Bethel. And they tell us that it was a prominent rocky outcrop, which would have offered him shelter for that night. And it was near the city of Luz. As you read through the Old Testament, you will find that Luz became known as Bethel by association with it. We see that in Judges chapter 1, verses 23 to 26. But we know that Jacob's Bethel was not actually the city of Luz. in Joshua 16, when we have the description of the division of the land for the tribes of Israel, we see there that there is a distinction made between Luz and Bethel. I'm going to suggest to you this evening that 150 years earlier, his grandfather Abram had settled in exactly this spot. We read in Genesis 12 that he settled between Bethel and Hai at God's direction. Bethel being the city of Luz, no doubt, and Hai being another location. And Moses, Abram, of course, would not have known it as Bethel, because it wasn't called that until the time of Jacob. But Moses, of course, was writing the book of Genesis retrospectively, and he would have named Bethel for the reader's benefit. I noticed, and I tried to emphasize in my reading, the various times that we read here of this place as being the place. Jacob probably had no idea of the significance of this place, but God did. This place was special to Abraham. Scripture lays great emphasis in Genesis 12 on the geographical location of where God wanted Abraham to settle. It tells us in verse 8 of Genesis 12, having Bethel, i.e. the city of Luz, Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And we read in Genesis 13, verse 3, that it was the place of the altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. This place was going to become special to Jacob. And so we see an emphasis. Do you notice in verse 11 that it's a certain place? There's no emphasis on that. And those who have got your Newbury Bibles won't see that little X in front of it, which says that it's emphasized. But then we read on in verse 11, and we see that a certain place became that place. And we read again at the end of the verse, that place. And then in verse 16, this place. Verse 17, this place. Verse 19, that place. And on each of those occasions, there is an emphasis on it. God is emphasizing to us, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing to us, the importance of the place. God found Jacob here. There is a lovely couple of verses in Hosea chapter 12. And we have this lovely expression in verse 4 concerning God. He found him at Bethel. We're going to consider that in a few moments. God sought out and found his wayward, erring servant at Bethel. Jacob will name the place as he has this experience of God. And God will call him to return there later on. We shall see that. Here at the place, Bethel, on his first visit, he will raise a pillar. He had nothing to sacrifice. He was just on his own, carrying all his possessions with him. So that all he could do was raise a pillar. And then he moves on to Haran. On his return, perhaps some 30 years later, he will build an altar there and call it El Bethel. Thus Bethel becomes the place of the name. And four times again we see in chapter 35, as he returns the second time to Bethel, four times we have that expression, the place, emphasized again. So like Abram, who called on the name of the Lord in that place, he appreciates the God of the house of God. That's the meaning of El Bethel, the place of the name. My mind went to Genesis 22, of course, where we read of another place. Not now the place of the name, but the place of the sacrifice. And you will remember that as Abraham and Isaac wended their way to Mount Moriah, You see again emphasized in that passage that they saw the place afar off. And we remember, of course, what this pictures as we remember Luke's account of the cross. And we see that there they came to the place called Calvary. Jacob had never left home. We read he was a plain man. That doesn't mean he was ugly. Actually, that word means upright or perfect, and it's used of Job. And so he was an upright man dwelling in tents. So he was a home lover, the very opposite of his extrovert brother Esau. He was a home lover, and he was very close to his mother. But I learned this, that Jacob had never experienced God for himself. After 77 years of living in the home of one of the great patriarchs on the page of the Word of God, he had had no experience, personally speaking, of God. He knew his father, of course, had experienced God. Isaac, his father, as a lad, had placed himself upon the altar on Mount Moriah. He'd had a great experience of God. His father Isaac, as a man of 40, had trusted God to provide him with a bride. And we see him quietly meditating in the evening there, leaving the issues with God as his bride is brought to him. As a married man, his father had prayed for his barren wife. And he had waited nearly 20 years for the answer. And Isaac never made the mistake that his father had made with regard to Hagar. He waited, and he waited for 20 years. And so Isaac was a man who experienced God big time in his life. And Jacob was his son. And Jacob lived in that sort of atmosphere and had that sort of father to influence him. Jacob was actually the result of his father's prayers. So Jacob knew that God was his father's God, but he couldn't say that God was his God. That takes me to Elisha. You remember that he served with Elijah for some time. And Elijah was the prophet of God, used mightily by God around Israel. And then the time came when Elisha was taken to heaven in a wonderful way. And his mantle fell on Elisha. And as Elisha went back to the river Jordan, he took his master's mantle and he struck Jordan. And what did he say? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? You see, he had faith in the God of Elijah to part the water as he had done as they'd come the other way. And at that stage in his life, he couldn't say, where is the Lord God of Elisha? Because he hadn't proved him for himself. Jacob journeyed for the first time away from home. Jacob, who had never left home before, he set out alone in fear and trepidation, facing unknown dangers. He would have many experiences, but this is the one night that he would never forget. And so as we think again of the law of first reference, the key that unlocks the door, we look at important principles that are laid down that never change, although they might be expanded on as we go through the Word of God. So what were those principles? Well, I've picked out two or three, in fact, three or four. Firstly, I'd like us to see that the house of God displays the grace of God. We see here an amazing display of the grace of God in achieving his purposes with Jacob. As the weary, frightened traveller lay down that night, he realised that he had obtained the birthright and the blessing, but at what cost? He was a fugitive, fleeing from his murderous brother, and all because of his own devious schemes. He was a man who valued the birthright and the blessing, but he just couldn't bring himself to trust God for them. God hadn't even figured in his thinking. And now he was running away from home and from the godly influence of home. And you'll notice he wasn't seeking God, yet God was going to find him. How I love to think that our God is the God who seeks fugitives. Think of Hagar, thrown out, the Egyptian handmaid who had been just used and abused by Abram and Sarah. And she comes to the point where she realizes that her little boy and her were going to die. And she just lays down there to die in the wilderness, and God moves in. He's the God who seeks fugitives. Think of Elijah. We've spoken of that mighty prophet of God. Think of the spiritual peak, the height that he reached there on the mount as he defied the armies, the priests of Baal. But then see him fleeing at the wrath of Jezebel. And we see him cowering under a juniper tree and just wishing that his life would be taken away. And see how God moves in to his life and gently and lovingly restores his burned out servant back to useful service for him. The God who seeks fugitives. And now it's Jacob's turn. He's fleeing from the wrath of Esau, but God is going to find him here at Bethel. It's good to pause there and think, isn't it? And encourage our hearts of the grace of God and his purposes with us today. Because the God who found Jacob is the God who found you and me. And the God who could deal with grace with a man like Jacob is the God who deals in grace and has dealt in grace with the likes of you and me. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. And so we rejoice tonight that the house of God displays the grace of God. Then secondly, I notice that the house of God receives heaven's communication. For in verse 12 we read, "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven." Now, I appreciate there's much we can say about this scene. I'd like to dwell on it, but I can't. So I'm just going to be very brief. The ladder was a link between earth and heaven. Now, Jacob valued heavenly blessings. We've talked about the birthright and the blessing. But he had acted independently of heaven, as if heaven were remote. Now, he is taught in this dream that heaven is linked with earth. He is not independent of heaven at all. And so there is this amazing communication between heaven and earth. We'll think about that next week in relation to the local assembly as well, of course. Then thirdly, I notice that the house of God displays heaven's administration. Because we read in verse 12, "And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." Angels, ascending. Were they communicating Jacob's need to the throne of heaven? Descending. Were they bringing heaven's answers to Jacob? Angels are responsible for God's administration of earth. We read in 1 Kings 22 that angels determined Ahab's fate on earth. We learn in Daniel chapter 4 that it was angelic beings that decided and carried out Nebuchadnezzar's punishment. And we read on more than one occasion in Daniel of the watchers and the holy ones who are concerned with the affairs of kings and of kingdoms and who influence international affairs. So angels are responsible for heaven's administration of earth. But I want us to be encouraged tonight and see that angels are charged with the protection of God's people. we do well tonight to ponder the ministering care of angels. Now, Brother Bill, in his prayer, as we commenced our meeting tonight, thanked the Lord for safety on dangerous roads and in our various activities. Whether alone or in company, whether travelling or at home, whether aware of hostile forces or not, God gives his angels charge concerning you and me. Psalm 91, verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. The devil used that, of course, to try and tempt the Lord Jesus, didn't he? So God gives his angels charge concerning us. They encircle us. Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. We have an example of that with Elijah, with Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 6. When faced with horses and chariots of a great host, he could say to his servant, they that be with us are more than they that be against us. And his servant's eyes were opened to see that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And then in our dispensation, we read in Hebrews 1 verse 14, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I don't know whether you believe that there is no angel ministry for believers. Well, I think you miss out badly if you do believe that. And I don't want to leave that to Old Testament saints. We use so many promises from the Word of God that really all apply to Israel and apply them to ourselves. So why leave angels for Israel? Jacob was not alone. His grandfather had entertained angels. His father heard an angel's voice on Moriah's Mount. And now Jacob saw angels. But this was just an introduction to them, because here he is assured of divine protection as he sees these angelic beings ascending and descending between heaven and earth. What harm could befall him now? And 20 years later, when he leaves Haran, we read in Genesis chapter 32, verse 1, the angels of God met him. Once again, they were providing protection for God's servant. And Jacob called the name of the place Mahanaim, which means two hosts or two companies. He saw the company of angels, and he saw his own large company, and he knew he was safe because the host of angels would guard his own company. And so we've seen the house of God displays the grace of God. It receives heaven's communication. It displays heaven's administration. Now I want us to see that it receives God's revelation. Verse 13, firstly of himself, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The unchanging, eternal God who chose Jacob now covenants with him regarding his purposes. Abraham's God and Isaac's God will now be Jacob's God. So not only does he reveal himself concerning his person himself, but our God reveals himself to Jacob his purposes. Think of it. Jacob was lonely, and God said, I am with thee. Jacob was afraid of Esau, and God said, I will keep thee. Jacob had no friends that night, and God said, I will not leave thee. Jacob was fearful of the future, and God said, I will bring thee again to this land. Wondering about God's purposes, God said to him, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Can you see, as we skate over the surface of these things, that whatever Jacob's needs might be that night, God was the all-sufficient God who was going to provide for his every need. Now, this revelation was intended to influence Jacob to become a man of faith, like his grandfather Abraham. And you'll notice that God doesn't reprimand his wayward servant, but his servant is going to learn the lessons under the governmental hand of God in the next 20 years. But before we leave Bethel, what was Jacob's reaction? Verse 16, he recognized the presence of God. He said, "The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." The truth was that God was present. The tragedy was that he didn't know it. Then he recognized the holiness of God. We read in verse 17, he was afraid. And he says, "How dreadful, how awesome the word is this place." Jacob recognized he was in an unfit state for the presence of God. He was standing on holy ground, as did Moses at the burning bush, as did Gideon in the wine press, as did Isaiah as he saw the Lord, as did Ezekiel, and later in our New Testament, as did John on Patmos. And yet by contrast to that, how lovely to see David, the man with a real heart for the house of God. He could say, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house," in Psalm 26, because he knew that holiness becometh thine house, O Lord. There are many references in the Psalms, particularly, I guess, to worshipping in the beauty of holiness. David understood that, and David enjoyed the presence of God because of that. So he recognized the presence of God, the holiness of God. Then he recognizes the house of God. That verse 17, this is none other but the house of God. That's Jacob's overriding impression. With its expression of God's grace, with divine communication, with divine administration, with divine revelation, he says, this is none other but the house of God. But then he recognized the blessing of God. He said in verse 17 again, this is the gate of heaven. The gate of a city was a busy place. That's where the magistrates sat. That's where issues were dealt with. That's where law courts were held, in effect. Business was transacted. Justice was carried out. This is the gate of heaven, and the gate of heaven was busy too. The gate of heaven was receiving communications from earth and dispensing blessings from heaven. Here God confirmed his covenant blessings with Jacob. What God had promised Abraham and Isaac, he would fulfill through Jacob. The gate of heaven was open to Jacob in blessing. Makes you think, doesn't it, of Malachi 3:10, where we read not of the gate of heaven opened in blessing, but the windows of heaven opened in blessing. As God says to his people, prove me now if I will not open the windows of heaven. And he said, I'll pour you out a blessing so great that you won't be able to contain it. So what was Jacob's response to all of this? Well, there are two things. Firstly, the pillar. A pillar is a public testimony. Abraham was the man of the altars. Isaac was the man of the wells. Jacob is the man of the pillars. And so we read in verse 18 that Jacob took a stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. So a pillow became a pillar. Isn't it great that in the presence of God, mundane becomes divine? A rocky outcrop became the house of God. A boulder used for a pillow, became a pillar. A pillar was a memorial stone set up publicly to commemorate a covenant, an agreement between two people. And whoever saw this pillar would know that it had significance. As to the covenant between God and Jacob, we read here that he anointed it. He poured oil upon the top of it. He had no animal to sacrifice, but he would have had some oil with him. And so with what he has in his possessions, he uses it and he anoints the pillar with oil. And as to the name, he called the name of that place Bethel. That was a common practice in Old Testament times. An example of that is the memorial stones that were set up in Jordan and beside Jordan when the people went into the land. And Jacob is seen having raising four pillars here at Bethel. There is this covenant between God and Jacob. We read in chapter 31 of Galeed, a heap of witness. That was a covenant between Laban and Jacob. Then again in chapter 35, when he's back here again, we see that he sets up a pillar, and again it is a covenant between God and Jacob that he renews. Then sadly, in chapter 35, later on in the chapter, we see that there's one at Rachel's tomb to publicly commemorate the love of his life. So there was a pillar, and that is a public testimony. But then there's a promise, and that's a private transaction. Jacob vowed a vow. Is Jacob bargaining with God? His faith has difficulty accepting God at his word. And so he says, if God will do his part, if God will be with me, that's his presence, and will keep me, that's his preservation, and will give me, that's his provision, then, said Jacob, I'll do my part. Then shall the Lord be my God. Of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. So Jacob says that he will acknowledge God as his God. And very generously, he says that he will give a tenth of his wealth to God. Did he suppose that God would be induced to be generous for the sake of such a small return on his investment? Like so many, Jacob totally failed to appreciate that God wanted his love and his heart, not his money. A tithe was no more than a token acknowledgement that we owe everything to God. David said this in 1 Chronicles 29, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come from thee, and of thine own have we given thee. And you'll know, of course, that Abraham had already tithed to Melchizedek, and the people of Israel were called to tithe under law. That clock has truly beaten me. But we see life away from Bethel. We read in chapter 29, verse 1, he went on his journey. You may have in the margin of your Bible, he lift up his feet. His step was the lighter as a result of his being at Bethel. There was a difference in his walk. No wonder, having been in the house of God, assured of God's covenant blessings, what could go wrong? He could say, to use Paul's words, if God be for us, who can be against us? What lay ahead of him? 20 years in Laban's household, reaping what he'd sown. Jacob, the supplanter, was himself supplanted. The deceiver was deceived. Jacob, the product of a broken home, presided over a broken home himself. These are the governmental ways of God. There is a principle laid down in the Word of God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. Can we, the people of God, live as we like? Well, Paul asks that question in Romans chapter 6. And he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there is a resounding answer to that, God forbid. God's purposes would be worked out in his servant's life, but he must learn that he would reap what he had sowed. God blessed his servant in Padan Aram, but they were not happy years. Very quickly, let me remind you, you're being very patient. We see his reluctance to return to Bethel. I learn with interest in chapter 30, verse 25, that after the birth of Joseph, Rachel's firstborn son, Jacob desires to return home. We read this, and it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away that I may go unto my own place, to my country. It's as if the birth of Joseph, and what a lovely character Joseph is, it's as if this birth of this special son marks an increase in spirituality on both mother and father's part. They seem to realize that Rachel's firstborn should not be brought up in the land of Padan Aram. So Laban is reluctant, and he allows Jacob to produce his own flocks and herds by keeping him around. He knows that he will be well blessed. Laban's sons become hostile as the years go by, and they see their father's wealth being transferred to Jacob. And it's then that God calls him to return in chapter 31, verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out of this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. The challenge of Bethel. God reminds him that he is the God of Bethel. God reminds Jacob that there he raised a pillar and he vowed to God. God had remained faithful to his servants. What about Jacob? And so Jacob leaves, furtively, at shearing time, when everyone's very busy and he thinks they won't notice. And so he causes his own problems. But God steps in grace again, and he speaks to Laban, and he secures the welfare of his servant. And so Jacob feels safe as he looks back. Laban won't be a problem. But what of Esau as he looks forward? What awaits him there? So God has further dealings with him at Peniel. And there at Peniel, he loses his strength, and his walk is changed. He never walked the same again. He pleads for blessing, and his name is changed. He meets his brother, and then they part. And now Jacob delays with disastrous results. In chapter 33, the last few verses, you'll see that he forsakes his pilgrim lifestyle near Shechem. He buys land. He builds a house. He builds cattle sheds. And he trades with the Canaanites. This is a pilgrim. He raises, what is worse, a hypocritical altar. And there he worships God, and he names this altar El Elohi Israel, which means God is the God of Israel. And so can you see the hypocrisy of this so-called pilgrim? He's settled down instead of sojourning. He's raised an altar and he dares to say, here I am, I'm building houses, I'm buying land, I'm trading with the Canaanites, and God is my God. He thinks he can take God anywhere and raise altars to God anywhere, and he's going to learn that he can't. And we see as a result of that, that his daughter is defiled. His testimony is lost. His name stinks in the locality. And there again we see God calls him the second time back to Bethel. Chapter 35, verse 1, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeareth unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. The call is more specific. Go to Bethel, dwell there, build an altar for God, not for Jacob, build an altar for God. Now Jacob responds. No more delays, no more excuses. Disobedience has already cost him big time. So what does he do? Firstly, he re-establishes his authority. This was essential in a patriarchal society. In the absence of law, he was law. Jacob had totally lost his authority in his own household. His wife, his beloved wife Rachel, had introduced idols into the home. His daughter, Dinah, had become defiled. His sons, Simeon and Levi, had acted totally independently of him. And so he re-establishes his authority. Then he instructs his household. Firstly, he says, idols must go. Put away the strange gods. That's verse 2 of chapter 35. Idols must go. Then defilement must go. Be clean. And you may have in your margin, purify yourselves. So idols must go. Defilement must go. Clothes must be changed. Change your garments. So their outward appearance would indicate that an internal change had taken place. A total change in lifestyle was required in order that Bethel might be approached. Then, having done that, he states his objective. He says, let us arise and go up to Bethel. Can you see the upward trend there? And he says, I will make there an altar unto the Lord. No more altars of self-will. No more hypocritical altars in his life. I will make there an altar unto the Lord. He says, the Lord who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way that I went. He is recognizing that God has been faithful that promised. The family respond. And so the idols and the earrings are ceremoniously laid beneath an oak. Very quickly, the blessings of Bethel. Finally, Jacob arrives after some 30 years. And he's reminded of House of God principles. Firstly, of holiness. I wonder why in chapter 35, verse 6, it says, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel. Well, if you look up the meaning of the word Luz, you'll see it's separation. So Jacob and his family were now truly separated. They were fit for Bethel. Self was abandoned. Idols were buried. They acknowledge the truth of Psalm 93, verse 5. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. They must obey God's instruction of Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Keep thy foot, if you like in modern parlance, mind your step in the house when thou goest into the house of God. Then I noticed there was a burial there. There are several burials, but there is a burial there in verse 8. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried beneath Bethel. Is it that there was no place for the old influences of home, as seen in Rebecca and her nurse? Is it that, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 5, old things had now passed away and all things had become new? Secondly, he remembers another principle, that of fellowship with God. There was the altar, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel. God of the house of God. If you like, God, the God of the house of God. This is his priority. Here God had found him, to use the words of Hosea 12. And here now Jacob communed with his God. Then it was marked by not only fellowship with God, but by happiness. We see the blessing. God appeared unto Abraham again and blessed him, verse 9, and confirmed the Abrahamic covenant. So there was the new name. At Peniel, the name was given. But here the name was ratified, for it says in verse 10, and he called his name Israel, Prince with God. And lastly, there was the testimony, the pillar. Jacob set up a pillar, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. A testimony to the house of God for all to see. combined with a drink offering, no doubt speaking of the work of Christ who poured out his soul unto death, anointed with oil, which would remind us certainly of the operation of the Holy Spirit. Here, Jacob found peace and happiness at last. In a life of scheming and planning and disastrous results, he could say in the words of Psalm 16, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." This was a spiritual peak in Jacob's experience. He was once again a true pilgrim, characterized by the tent, the altar, and the pillar. No more talk of buying land and building houses. How lovely to see how God worked in the life of his servant. Do apologize for going over time.